Well, good morning. So, first things first, excuse me, props to Ron who drew the short straw. This is typically the hardest of all the readings throughout the church year. So, well done. It's Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there is a Jewish antecedent, shall we say, another Jewish festival that occurs with Pentecost, which is why there are so many people in town, and that is Shavuot. And Shavuot occurs 50 days after Passover. So Passover, through the prophet Moses, God leads his people out of slavery in Egypt. And it was on Shavuot that is remembered that God then, through Moses, on top of Mount Sinai, gave the people his teaching, his Torah. And this effectively marked them as his people Israel. Said, I will be your God, you will be my people, this is how you will look among the nations. And there's many, many different layers of complexity, many different things we can say about that that we will not today. But it functions in a lot of ways like a marriage, or the drawing of a marriage contract. And so in some ways, this whole festival of Shavuot is like a wedding anniversary. This is a remembering of that that today, long ago, God made us his people and gave us this special marking, this special way of being called Torah. Now, there's clearly a connection there, because it's not a coincidence that this is also the day that God sends his Spirit, which Jesus has been saying is coming. And it marks the beginning of this, of God's Spirit dwelling with his people, which was the whole intention from like Genesis 2. That the Garden of Delight, and then the Tabernacle, which mimics the Garden of Delight or Eden, and then the Temple of King Solomon, which kind of mimics and but also supersedes the Tabernacle, but also like looks back to the Garden of Delight, was supposed to be just kind of a placeholder of sacred space, of God's presence, and that the whole story, the whole narrative arc of the Bible is that God will, in a very direct, personal way, make his presence with his people, in his people. And that day finally came. And as you might imagine, as you heard read, it was a bit dramatic. Now, there are a lot of things happening in this moment. We're not going to get into all of them. But just so you can feel the weight of that moment, you have the sound of rushing wind and flame, like tongues that are like fire, like coming and dwelling on the people, which is a direct reference to the manifest, tangible presence of God dwelling in the most holy place of the temple. A Jewish audience would have connected with that instantly, that, oh, the people are now the temple, and now they're about to be spread all over the world. And then they burst out into the streets, which apparently is quite near the temple area, and they start speaking in a whole bunch of languages. We're going to come back to that and drill down really hard for a second there, but later. And as you can imagine, that drew some attention, because you have people from all over the Mediterranean who are there to recognize and celebrate the festival of Shavuot. Maybe they've been here since Passover. And now suddenly they see these Galileans who, if you were from like Jerusalem or Judea, the Galileans were considered rough around the edges and maybe uneducated. That was their attitude. As it turns out, we now know that that wasn't actually true. But that's how they saw them. As I think I said this in a Bible study a couple weeks ago, it's kind of like how people from San Francisco look at people from Alabama. Like, whatever, you know, prejudice they may have, it's probably not entirely true, but they definitely have those prejudices.
So they're saying, why are these Galileans speaking all these languages? And this is amazing. What is happening? They're talking about God doing something really important and big. And then, of course, you get the cynic in there going, they're just drunk. And so Peter, who has been groomed up until this point by Jesus himself to be the leader of the disciples, now steps into his role as spokesman. And he says to everybody listening, it's 9 a.m. They're not drunk, which means that all-inclusive resorts didn't exist back then. But nevertheless, I'm not saying it's right. It's just an observation. No. You know from the prophet Joel that God has been waiting to pour out his spirit, a wine metaphor, which is very apt considering the conversation they just had, pour out his spirit on everybody. This was the end goal. And that rather than giving Torah as a body of writing, he is going to write his will, his teaching on their hearts. And they and God's people will be God's people in a new and different way. This is what you are seeing happen right now. Now, it's not in our reading, but Peter then continues. He says, and I'm just very crassly paraphrasing, it started with Jesus from Nazareth. And it's highly likely that plenty of people in the vicinity listening to Peter speak were around or have heard about what happened 50 days before with that guy from Nazareth. So you can kind of like imagine as he's saying, it started because God sent Jesus of Nazareth, and some people going, oh, I remember that. Huh. Wait, was he really? And of course, Peter twists the knife, whom you crucified, and really it was the temple leadership acting on the behalf of the people. And he was saying, this is the moment. Don't miss your opportunity. And then they, of course, respond with, well, what do we do? How do we take part in this? And also, how do we kind of make up for that bit of oversight? And he says, repent and be baptized. And you have here thousands of people baptized on that day. A scholar with way too much time on his hands, whose name's escaping me at the moment, did the math, because you're near the temple. So there are a bunch of like bath things where people have to like immerse themselves in water before they can enter the temple. And so it probably would have taken like between an hour and 2 hours. It was kind of an interesting study. And so you have here the birth of the church in one big, dramatic moment. Now, let's go back. Because it's a detail that sometimes gets fixated on for the wrong reasons. But Luke, as narrator, specifically feels the need to list a bunch of nations, making this particular reading the bane of lectors' existences for quite some time. And the question is why? Because you don't produce a long list like that without some kind of intention. Like if I threw a party and somebody said, well, hey, how'd it go? And I said, well, Joe came and Bob came and Susie came and June came and Julie came, and it's harder to just make up names on the fly as you might think, and Ben came and so on. You might not immediately know why I'm listing all those names, but you would know in your bones there's a reason for it, and I'm wanting you to figure that out. It could be that I'm just insecure and want you to know I have friends. It could be that, look, all these people came and you weren't there. I mean, all kinds of reasons. You typically will hear the move that this is like the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel from like the really old stuff in Genesis where human beings decide that they want to be like the gods in their narcissism, and so they start building this ziggurat so that they can get up to the heavens, and God has a little giggle at it, confuses them by making them speak different languages, and then they scatter. And I don't buy that. I realize that that's probably a controversial take. I don't buy it because you don't hear throughout the rest of the biblical narrative that this is something that needs to be undone. You don't hear the prophet saying like, and then what happened at Tower of Babel will be reversed and everyone is going to speak English finally because that's God's language. I'm kidding. It's obviously Irish, but whatever. Sláinte. You don't hear that. The Tower of Babel is not generally a problem to be solved. Now, there is a common theme there. No one's going to argue against that. But whatever the intention of Luke is in giving us this list, it's probably not that. So there's some interesting work, because names are just escaping me this morning. By a New Testament scholar, did a little digging. And there's several years ago now, and there is within like the Mediterranean world one particular common time or common theme when you would hear lists of nations or lists of people groups. And these inscriptions and writings would invariably be Roman. And they would occur in the context of whoever happened to be the Caesar or emperor at the time listing the people that he has conquered. You can actually find lists like this that are eerily similar all over the place. Now there's a twist. Because this particular list, which has some remnants there, starts with the Parthians. Now hold that thought. Remember Parthians. One of the big themes for the book of Acts is that Luke, as narrator, seems to be saying, or making two arguments. That one, this way of Jesus should be considered a legal religion because it is essentially Judaism. Judaism has legal status in the Roman Empire. If you were to just start making up a religion and get a following and say, well, I'm actually Lord and King, that would be an illegal religion, and Rome has a way to deal with that. So one of the things that he's trying to point out is that, look, these Christians are good citizens. They follow Roman law. In fact, one of their main proponents, a guy named Paul, is a Roman citizen, and he's keen on proving to Caesar that this is legal because it's not separate from Judaism. It's kind of the logical conclusion. The other point that he is making as he is telling the story of the earliest generations of the church is also, don't try to stop us. Trying to stop us will lead to failure, and it will not be pretty. And that also bears out quite a lot, that whoever attempts to make themselves the enemy of the church, they don't get like bowled over as though this were a power play. It's not like they get attacked and killed or anything like that. They just fail miserably. So there's a tension there. Like, we are not a threat. Also, don't try to stop us. Now, back to the Parthians who are present in Jerusalem. Because Rome, in all of its power and military might, which was quite amazing, had tried for quite a long time to conquer Parthia and failed. And in fact, they will eventually conquer Parthia, but not for another 85 years. So think about what that effect might be. He's giving a list of nations that are represented here, that ostensibly become part of the church, that are hearing the gospel proclaimed by Jesus. But it starts with that one just really tough as nails nation that not even Rome can conquer. Because don't try to stop us. Now, what does this have to say for us today, 2,000 years later, in a nation that operates very differently from the Roman Empire in many ways? Not always, but many ways. As Christians in this nation and a part of a world that seems like it's just kind of in upheaval. We, as Christians in the U.S., tend to think of ourselves as being in a kind of privileged position. To be a Christian in the U.S. is, generally speaking, to be part of the majority. To have more or less, though this is changing, our ideals and ideas and values, kind of a range of degrees, but to at least some degree kind of mimicked by those in charge. Now, obviously, this is not true across the board, and sometimes it's usually way more complicated than that. But then at the same time, as followers of Jesus who care about this message that was proclaimed 2,000 years ago by Peter and a whole bunch of people speaking languages that they don't know, that God sent Jesus to save them, repent and be baptized, the moment is here. And when you do that, you will be marked as sacred space for the divine presence. You will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will speak to you and write on your heart God's will. That's a big claim. And yet, it's common now to lament that our numbers are rapidly declining. The only problem is that's not, strictly speaking, true. It's true in the U.S. It's true in North America, I should say. I did some quick Googling, like 5 minutes before the service started, because I forgot. There are 210 million people in North America, roughly, who would identify themselves as Christian. Now, that is a tricky statistic because that probably doesn't mean there are it certainly doesn't mean there are 210 million people who are in church roughly every other Sunday. So the actual number is probably about half that, maybe. You know how many Christians there are on the continent of Africa? 718 million. South America, hovering around 500 million. You know how many Christians there are in China, where if you're not part of the state church, which is suspicious to begin with, we don't know, but like 15 years ago it was 150 million, maybe. We are everywhere. And to get very narrow and lament the decline and struggles and whatnot of the American church is perfectly understandable. It's our people. This is our language. It's our culture. But as Christians, our family is so much bigger. And global Christianity's future is so much brighter than we can imagine. Why? Because 2,000 years ago, the Spirit of God entered into our reality in a way that we didn't really see coming, even though Jesus and the prophets told us multiple times. establishing a family of God that begins in repentance, begins in hope, begins in renewal and in forgiveness, operates in forgiveness by loving our neighbor regardless of who that neighbor is, by infiltrating whatever government and government style, by thriving even in some of the darkest places on earth, transcending cultures, transcending languages and backgrounds and prejudices and skin colors and ethnicities, and transcending all things, because it all began with this man named Jesus. And so on our church's birthday, even though you will probably hear, and especially as we get into the election year, because religion is very useful to politics on both sides, this is not partisan, you will hear the drumbeat of, we're all going to die, nobody's Christian anymore, all our values are gone. It's nonsense. The global church, who really is our people, is thriving. Because it's not like you can stop the Spirit of God. Because that tension and that lesson that gets strewn and strung all throughout the story of Acts, the earliest account of the earliest generations of Christians, is that one, we are good neighbors. We are not a threat. And two, you can't stop us. Because our weapons are weapons of love, of forgiveness, of grace, of mercy, of charity, of striving to be good neighbors to those around us. Because it all began with a man named Jesus, who did that and so much more for us. Amen.